Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The Bible reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. And if you've got the red Bibles, that is on page 1755. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we will wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. We are looking at this incredible chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans, and it really moves us between two incredible realities. We look at glory, we look at our identity as children, but we also face the suffering in the world. And so today I've called our message, Suffering as God's Children, Expected, Explained, Endured, and Eased. What do you see in this picture? You see a vase, or do you see faces? Do you see both? Do you move between one and the other? That's what I sort of do. I'm sure you've done a quiz online that tells you, you know, exactly what sort of personality type you are, depending on which one you see first. Spoiler alert, that's nonsense. But here it is what the human brain does with contrast. Really, this is the image. Could be either. Could be two faces, could be a vase, could be both. And as we look at our life as Pentecost people, we are a study in contrasts. We experience maybe looking at the faces, our life, our adoption as sons and daughters of God, the glory that God has promised and that we get tastes of as the Holy Spirit works in our life. And then, maybe looking at the vase, we see suffering, groaning, futility, frustration, and decay. That's what our passage today moves us between. And it's not telling us what sort of person you are. It's telling us exactly what is there on the page. Two things. Two realities, but not two equal realities. So perhaps I could have put up another picture which might be familiar to you from another religious tradition, the yin and yang, balanced, black and white, one with the other. That is not how Christians view suffering and glory in our lives. They are not balanced. They don't hold each other together. They are not the right way that the universe moves forward, good and bad, light and dark. No, glory is the big picture. And suffering is for a time. So, In Romans 8:17, which was from last week, 18 from today. If we are children, then we are heirs. We inherit everything, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our suffering might seem to be the contrast in our life to the glory of God, but actually it is just a drop in the ocean compared with the great glory, love, joy, righteousness, and peace that is the kingdom of God, some of which we experience now, and all of which we experience when the Lord Jesus returns. Suffering is part of the pattern of Jesus' life, but again, it was only for a time. It wasn't before he was on earth with us, and it wasn't from his resurrection onwards. And so if we follow him, yes, we will have a pattern, but no, it will not be balanced. I consider that our present sufferings, and Paul certainly had them, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul suffered just like you and I. He had poor health. He had bad eyesight. He had tragedies that occurred on his travel, you know, shipwrecks. He had snake bite. That's hopefully not like us. But Paul suffered both physical and emotional, spiritual strain, stress, all of it. He found people in opposition to him outside the church and within the church. People said bad things about him. He had to fight against his own sin, just like you and I do. But he was able to say, I consider that my present suffering in prison for the gospel is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so if there's one thing that I want you to take away, it's that suffering is expected and it does not change our identity as adopted children of God. Drew's message last week was all about how the Spirit brings us into adoption as God's children. Adoption in that we now receive everything that God has for his family. But you and I are used to identity only being something that exists when you're happy, when you're feeling secure, safe, and when something doesn't feel right, you wonder, am I who I thought I was? Or is there something else that I need to be? But Paul is saying, your identity is secure in Christ, and when suffering comes, it does not change that. In fact, that was the pattern of your brother, Jesus' life. So suffering is expected. It does not change our identity as adopted children of God, but it is explained by creation's past. It is endured by hope in a glorious future, and it is eased by the Spirit's help in the present. So suffering is expected, it is explained by creation's past. He writes, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. When I was in year 9, I was at MLC in Kew, and we had a term away in Mallacoota as part of our year nine experience. 8 weeks living in a house with seven other girls, and there were another eight houses similarly constructed on this very rural, isolated property. And you might think that we had a brilliant time. Well, year nine girls living with each other actually descend into a fair bit of chaos, because that's what humans do. Community life, particularly when you are not all that mature, descends into a great deal of pain and difficulty. We had girls that were going up to the teachers' rooms in the middle of the night to leave rude notes. We had we had people who were fighting with each other in their rooms, and so one wasn't able to sleep in their bed, and they had, you know, we had, of course, then just issues with cooking for ourselves all day, every day, and not realizing that if we didn't refrigerate things, they would go off. And so we had to order every week what we were going to cook, but we would keep it in the wrong place. We'd find when we came time to eat our pita breads that, of course, they were blue. And to me, it is this little microcosm of the way in which humankind and our experience of the physical world devolves into suffering. Human suffering can be our own fault, and it was really our own fault a lot of the time. But of course, people were unwell. People became homesick. People had tragedies in their lives. People struggled with mental illness. And I can't imagine these days, with some of the challenges that young people face, what it must be like. Some of you can tell me in the future. Human suffering can be our own fault. It can be a bunch of year nine girls being stupid, being stressed, and leaving the pita breads out. But it can be inexplicable. There can be things that happen that just are not your fault, or someone didn't do it to you. A child becomes unwell. An earthquake happens. A strange famine breaks out in the land. Matter moves towards decay. You don't put it in the fridge, it'll go blue. All things degenerate, all things decay, all things die. And we've asked the question, human beings, over and over again, who is responsible? It's obvious when a bunch of year nine girls are silly to each other, rude to each other, and cruel. But who is responsible for pita bread going off in general? Not just me, not putting it in the fridge. Who is responsible for our bodies getting older and breaking down? Who is responsible when there are earthquakes, fires, floods? Who is responsible when disease hits, cancer, when the mosquito brings a virus? Who's responsible? Well, Paul is wanting us to think very carefully about suffering and whether or not it is something God has caused, you and I have caused for ourselves, or it's something bigger. And he's referring us to two parts of the earliest book in the Bible, Genesis. And so we read in Genesis 1, God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God's design for creation was that it would be intimately connected to the flourishing and the good stewardship of human beings. You might know that, or this might be new to you. God created the world to be subject to our flourishing. As we are connected to God, as we live out the purpose that he has for us, the intention was that creation would come along with us. That part of our role in being the image bearers of God on the earth and obeying him and experiencing his love and enjoying him forever was that creation would also flourish along with us. It was not a separate part of what God was doing in making human beings his image bearers. It was an integral part. And so the word that Paul uses in Romans 8, subjected to, this connects us to this idea. The fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over. Have all the creatures in subjection to you so that everything may flourish under the rule of God. But of course, when we come to Genesis 3, we see that as human beings disconnected their life from God, as they said, I will make my own choices, as they turned away from God's direction for them, something happened with creation as well, with the natural world. So God lays out the consequences after what we call the fall, or Adam and Eve saying to God, no, we don't trust that you will do good for us unless we take things into our own hands. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. It's no coincidence that human beings are created and placed in a garden. That our job is to be gardeners, if you like, of this incredible creation that God made, bringing order to it. Just as God brings order, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, to the whole of the cosmos. But because we have rejected our role as God's image bearers, obeying his direction, enjoying his presence, the creation itself, the natural world, is affected by our sin. It's broken. It's cursed. It does not do what it is intended to do. And so whether or not we find human intervention being the things that cause earthquakes, drought, fires, floods. Of course, we know that there are many things that we do that are easily seen to be poor stewardship of our creation. But you and I didn't make the mozzies that bring the disease. You and I didn't make the cancer that hits a young one. You and I didn't cause that tsunami. But the scriptures would say that the natural world itself is responding to the disconnection that human beings have with God. It too is groaning, creaking, frustrated. It was intended to be something that flourished under our rule, but now that we don't flourish under God's rule, it also doesn't flourish. I'll move on. So suffering comes not just from our own actions, but also because the world itself is connected to our sinful choices overall and, of course, individually. It is expected, it is part of the natural world groaning, but it is endured by hope in a glorious future. So Paul has already said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. When we face our sufferings, we can do so knowing that they last only for a moment. Weeping lasts only for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. And he goes on from verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So we are the ones to whom the world was subjected. God made that choice when he made us. But now that we live with frustration and futility because of our sin, the world also experiences that. We are intimately connected with it. It is not going to be on the scrap heap. It is also responding in hope. That's quite incredible. The whole creation in its mess, in its environmental crises, in its disease, it's groaning in hope because it longs for the children of God to be revealed. The creation is waiting for us to be who we were intended to be so that it might experience the loving, good, powerful stewardship that it was hoping for. And not only so, but we ourselves, us redeemed ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is that deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, we have it already, even though we're looking forward, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, this groaning we can think of as just, gee, this is an awful world, I'm really suffering. But I believe that Paul means for us to be thinking of groaning that is forward-looking. Now, pregnancy sometimes is a joyous thing for people, and then they think about the hard bit being the birth. That's the painful part. For me, I was throwing up the entire pregnancy with Phoebe. We'd also had a miscarriage before, and so I was quite anxious to see, you know, I really hope this is going to come to full term. I was vomiting. I was then, you know, in aches and pains as people do, waddling around. And I had to take a particular type of medicine to stop me vomiting, which sent me to sleep. And so I was trying to work at the same time, and I missed meetings because I was asleep in my office. It was an interesting time. But of course you're willing. You're willing to go through it. You're willing to vomit on the side of the street. Because you know what's to come. I have to use that example because my childbirth was not painful due to the intervention of our amazing medical technology called epidural. But you're looking forward, even though you're groaning. And we do that in the Christian life. We groan at the injustice of the world. We groan at illness and decay. We groan at the way year nine girls treat each other. We groan. But we're groaning in a forward-looking hope. We can get there. Something good is coming. Douglas Moo wrote, "Hope has been associated with our experience of salvation from the beginning. Always our salvation, while definitively secured for us at conversion," and that's the sort of thing Paul's been talking about in the last 2 weeks, "has had an element of incompleteness in which the forward look is necessary." And that's why he did that strange thing about, "In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." He's basically saying, remember, Christian salvation is about faith, hope, and love. And if it's about hope, it's about something that you're still waiting for. That's really all he's saying. If it's about hope, it's going to be about something that you can't yet see. Don't forget that. You were saved in hope. This passage, Romans 5 to 8, is sometimes considered a larger chunk, and this is the start of Romans 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, the thing that's happened at conversion, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," that definitive action, that is who we are, it is set, "through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Present, absolutely. "And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Something is given to you now. He says all of these amazing things. You stand in the grace of God. You've got access. The Lord Jesus Christ has justified you through faith. You have peace. And part of your salvation is now also boasting in the hope of the glory of God. "It's coming," we say. Look at our little ultrasound photo. It's coming. We boast in the glory of God, the hope of the glory of God coming in the future. But not only so, he says, we also glory in our sufferings. There's glory to come, but something is still useful in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. It's back to that. And hope does not put us to shame. And I think what he means by that is, don't be embarrassed that part of your faith is a future thing, that you have hope. Don't be embarrassed about that, because you've already got God's love being poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us as you hope. As you yearn forward, as you look for what it is, you actually receive from that forward moment into your hearts. Don't be embarrassed by saying, my religion is this kind of thing that I don't see. It's coming in the future and I've got no evidence of it. No. Hope actually is essential, because it connects you to the love of God, looking forward to his great gift of the fullness of salvation, the new heavens and the new earth. We boast in that hope. So suffering is expected. It's endured by hope in a glorious future, but it is eased by the Spirit's help in the present. In the same way, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Suffering is expected. It's explained by our connection to the world and our mutual brokenness from disconnection with God. It's endured by hope. hope that is unseen, absolutely, but not hope that isn't experiential, that doesn't have any root in our lives now. And it's eased by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One commentator that I was reading said, we can feel that the human life can be a big, the Christian life can be a heavy burden, that I need to face suffering with fortitude. You know, Paul says, oh, suffering produces perseverance and perseverance character. So chin up. Come on, Anglicans, stiff upper lip. But actually the picture here is God shouldering that load with us and acknowledging that we are weak. We will experience weakness in the Christian life. The brokenness of the world and the brokenness of our own past, our own trauma, the external suffering that comes as well as the internal, it makes us weak. And that's right. Don't feel ashamed when you feel weak, exhausted, crying, sad, frustrated, futile, even despairing. Don't feel ashamed. That's what happens in a world that isn't flourishing under the rule of God, and we're all part of that. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He carries the load, shoulders it. I like to think of him as the blue guy there. As me going, I need a break. And I just prop it up. That's a very cool idea, by the way. You carry a little stick and then you're like, I just got to put it down, let the weight go on the stick, and then we'll keep going. The Spirit leading, shouldering. And you know when someone's lifting a couch, right? And you know someone's doing the heavy lifting. They're the one and you're like, I'll help. And you can see them sweating and I'll go forwards, you go backwards. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We know that God has a future for us that will bring resources into our present, but we don't even know how to get there. Sometimes we can't even reach out. Sometimes we can't groan forward. We just groan. And the Holy Spirit says, I'll do that. I can do that for you. I connect you to the resources of God. I'll stir up your hope. I'll bear the load. If prayer is the way in which God has deigned for us to receive his strength, his protection, his fire, his direction, to see the world changed, he doesn't say, I'll leave you to it. I'll even help you with that. The Spirit himself says, let's help this one. She's really not holding up her end. And they all say, that's okay. Of course. That's why Jesus died. That's why he rose again. And that's why the Spirit is poured out. And I thought to myself with this carrying of the log together that this is what you do when he helps you carry your load. You can build something. You can build a church. You can build a safe place for people to come and worship, for people to receive care, to belong. You can set a fire. You can become passionate and draw others into the passion for worship, for living for God, for changing the world. And you can beat a path. You can clear the way for people to come to know Jesus, for you to move forward in what he has for you to leave sin behind. So we're going to conclude there. We're going to take a moment to think what it is when we are still God's church, sometimes bigger, sometimes smaller, sometimes stronger, sometimes weaker, sometimes rejoicing, sometimes weeping. What it is that the Spirit is enabling us to do here, what he has enabled us to do here at St. Philip's Deep Creek, building, burning, bush bashing, that'll work. I want us to just take a moment for ourselves. What is it that God can help you do as you move through expected, endured, and eased suffering with his help? And then the band are going to come up and we're going to sing that great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, because we've never been left alone.